have had an x-ray recently? X-ray. Yeah? Rudy had one? Is it too much to ask? What did they x-ray? Your stomach, your chest, your brain? Brain x-ray. They found nothing, my friend. I don't believe it. Well, x-rays are interesting things. They're quite a unique invention, aren't they?
And over the years, x-rays have saved many, many lives, because in the end, if you get the x-ray at the right time, you can start to treat whatever the issue is. And hopefully, you know, if you had an x-ray, they'll be able to treat that brain, Rudy, and you'll be fine. I remember as a young Christian, I was in my very first church as a Christian, where I had a pastor. I'd gone to some other evangelical churches when I was 16 and had just come to faith. But this was my first church, and the pastor's son was also a pastor, and he was the associate pastor. And I loved the sermon that he always gave, where he talked about, he said, "I wish we had x-ray machines." Do you remember the son? At the doors when you came into the church. If we had an x-ray machine, then you could go into the x-ray and you could really see the heart. And he's talking about a spiritual x-ray machine, where you walked into the church and you could see who you were from the heart out as clearly as possible. Because in essence, what we do when we come into church and when we live our lives for Christ, we want to know who we really are, where we're really at in our spiritual walk. And I always remember that, and he was a funny guy. He always said it a lot funnier than I did, but I think it would be kind of cool. You know, I think he said something to the effect that there'd be too many of us wanting to stand at the x-ray machine and see how other people were doing. You know, that's our penchant as people. We want to know how other people are doing. But the reality is, we need to know where we stand before God, how our hearts are with God. And if you look throughout the scripture, especially in the New Testament, and Peter is very good in 1 Peter 4, he talks about the fact that the church will be judged first. And so we as a church family need to be careful. We need to look at our hearts daily. And I think, as Kathy mentioned, you have a 90-day devotional coming out very shortly. If you follow Kathy and her blog and her ministry, look for that. Especially the ladies seem to be following Kathy, and that's her ministry to the ladies. But a devotional every morning, a part of our devotions should be a heart check, a real deep heart check. Where are we with God? Because one day we'll stand before God, and that day could be today. We don't know when the Lord could call us home. Here is a car accident we heard about Jane speak about. Life can change dramatically very quickly, can't it? Well, over the last number of weeks, we've been studying the different churches, and we've been given a little bit of an x-ray look into those different churches, and several of them have been really, really bad. You know, they've just not been great look-sees. A couple of them have been excellent, where God has commended them, especially last week we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, and God was really pleased how focused they were on living for Him, and that He commended them for their great love and service for Him. But today, we come to another church, the final church in our series, the Church of Laodicea. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at verses 14 to 22 of Revelation chapter 3. Church of Laodicea. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you might be clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, grant to us today ears that will listen, spiritual ears that will listen, and hearts that will be open to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, here we see a church that I believe, very seriously, I believe this, they started really well. They started really well, like many churches do. They have a goal, they have a vision to see God glorified and to reach people with the gospel of Christ. And somehow, somewhere along the way, they fell off the track seriously bad. Came to a place where we discover in this church there's no commendation but all condemnation. It's a church where really they became, as I've termed it, the complacent church. Complacency. Complacent about the cause of Christ. And it seems, as we understand, as we look through this little section, they became more enamored with the world about them than the world that they were to go to. Not remembering that this is just a stopping point, that our home is not here, that heaven is our home, and we're just passing through. And Jesus tells them that he would not accept their lukewarm attitude towards him. Jesus wanted them, as he said earlier, he said, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. He wants them to go full on, fully focused on him, so that the righteousness that they would have would be coming from him. So we see the seventh and concluding church, this message is from a church that was in deep trouble. Deep, deep trouble. They were just a little ways around, down the street, 40 kilometers from the church that had no condemnation but all commendation. It's a church that was in one of the richest commercial centers of the world. Today in Canada, it might be Toronto. It could very well have been Toronto. If we were in the States, it very well might have been New York City. It was abuzz with commerce and trade. As a matter of fact, it was a center of prominence in the banking and some very interesting industries. One was they had a beautiful glossy black wool that they manufactured there, and that wool was used to make clothing and carpets and went all over the world at that time. Also, you notice that in this passage it talks about a salve on the eyes. Well, interesting enough, there was a salve that was manufactured for the eyes. They had somewhat of a pharmaceutical industry going on there with this very special healing salve that was exported far and wide. So this city that this church of Laodicea was found in was a very wealthy city. A city that had everything. It was a city that the world came to see and to be a part of. Does it sound familiar? Even during these Pan Am Games, we're a place where the world is coming to, and they see us as a very wealthy city with great manufacturing, great business. So I think it's what an appropriate way to end these seven churches, to look at Laodicea. It was a letter written, of course, or the city was founded, potentially was founded by Epaphras. It wasn't founded by Paul, but Paul writes in Colossians about this city of Laodicea. He writes in other places about Epaphras, who was an itinerant preacher. So we think that Paul's ministry just expanded itself by the people that he discipled and taught, and Laodicea was founded by, more than likely, Epaphras, who we've heard of before. Now, the interesting part of this letter is actually, to me, I found the introduction of Jesus Christ to be the most interesting of all the different churches. Because as we see in each of the churches, each of the letters, we see Jesus introduced in just a little bit of a different way. And most of those introductions, of course, came from chapter 1, where it was a greater introduction. But here, if we look in verse 14, we discover that Jesus is referred to as the words of the Holy One. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The words of the Amen, that's not found in chapter 1. So it's got to perk your ears up a little bit. Why this different introduction? What is the word Amen? We say it all the time, don't we? Some of you say it when I preach. Once in a while, you like what God is telling you, and you say Amen. You say it after prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen. Sometimes when you don't have to do something that you really dislike, you say Amen. Don't have to do that. But Amen really means, from the Hebrew, it means truth. In the Greek, it means so be it. Let it stand. Usually it's translated as Jesus would say, verily, verily, or truly, truly. And it is a part of a gospel declaration. And as a title of Christ, this is why I like it so much. Here's why I like it. It really indicates Jesus in all his sovereignty and all of the certainty that his promises will come true. Has anybody been disappointed by somebody who said they're going to do something for you? Who said they're going to give you something or help you out, and they didn't do it? And that promise was broken? You know, somebody you lent money to, and they said, oh, I'll pay it back, and didn't pay it back. Somebody said they're going to help you on a big, hard, heavy task, and you needed their muscles, and it didn't happen. Well, Jesus never breaks his promises. You can trust Jesus. If it's in the scriptures, if the Bible says that Jesus said he was going to do something, he's going to do it. You can trust him. And these last six churches before this one, there were promises in there. And you can go through these six letters to these churches and pick out the promises. And you can say, he is the great Amen, and he will fulfill his promises. When he speaks, it's his final word. He will do what he says. Not only that, he says he's the faithful and true witness. In sharp contrast to this actual church, the church of Laodicea, which was neither faithful or true at all. Jesus, in fact, is both a faithful, true witness. And because he calls himself that, it really sets us up for what he is about to say to this church and to us as the church of Christ that has followed. He's about to tell the church of Laodicea. He's about to tell us, the church today, because this church of all the churches, as we know, they represented different eras of time. This church represents the era which we live in today. And he's about to tell us the truth about our condition today as a church. And then he concludes with his introduction of himself by saying that he is the beginning of God's creation. Does that mean that Jesus was created? He was the first creation? Because a lot of people would like to believe that. But as a matter of fact, if you really understand the original language, this is beautiful, because it really indicates that Jesus is not saying he is the first created being, because Jesus always has been. He is the one who was, who is, and who will always be. What he is really saying is that the word really means the first in rank. It could be translated the principal one or the ruler. In other words, Jesus is the fountainhead of all creation. Have you ever seen a beautiful fountain? And you see the water come out of those spouts, out of the head. Jesus is the one who created everything. And from him comes the bountiful, beautiful blessing of this world, of all that we have that is good. It has come from Jesus. And he's saying to us today, anything that you want that is good will come from him. He's not promising us a life of ease, and as one song said, he did not promise us a rose garden. But he says, from him comes everything that is good, that includes the strength to go through challenging times. So that's who Jesus is, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now he set this church up. He set us up not for a commendation, but now for a condemnation. He set us up to say, here's where you're really at. And the truth of the matter is, you can't get to the end result where you want to be until you really understand where you are. It's a principle in business, isn't it? You got to understand where you're at in life and in business right now. Because if you don't understand where you are at point A, you'll never understand what the gap is to get to the point you want to be at. In business, you know, if you want to get to the point B, you find out where you are in point A, and then you realize what you have to do with resources such as finances and hiring and strategies. Same in Christian life. Here I am today saying, I am a weak, desperately in need of individual. I know that Christ is my Savior, but I'm going to be honest with you, God, I'm struggling. Here's where I'm struggling. You know this, but I'm going to voice it out. I'm going to tell you, God, what I think, and you're going to help me. And I want to be over here. I want to be this Christian who is faithful and true, just like Jesus. I want my words to be verily, verily. I want to be a source of blessing to others, just like Jesus is the fountainhead of all blessings. So help me. Here's where I'm at today. And so he brings the truth of where the Laodiceans are at. And it's biting. It's hard. Look at verse 15 through 17. 15 through 17. He says, I know your works. Again, same pattern. He talks about knowing each of these churches. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would you either be cold or hot? One of the other. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, he goes to the heart of the matter. He says, you're cold? No. Or you're hot? No. You're not even that. You're right in the center. And basically, when he talks about cold and hot, the original angle says, you're freezing cold or you're boiling hot. You're none of those. I'd rather you be that than where you're at, lukewarm. How many people like lukewarm milk? Thank you, Rudy, for that help and that. You know, there are some things we drink that it has to be hot or cold. And Jesus says, I'd rather you be one of those too, but not lukewarm. Outright rejection of faith is better than insensitivity to it. To profess Christianity while remaining untouched by its fire is a disaster for the church and for the world, one pastor wrote. Let me read that again. To profess Christianity while remaining untouched by its fire is a disaster for the church and for the world. And it is a disaster. We're seeing it happen in our day and age, especially here in North America. This church, Laodicea, had a coolness and an aloofness, a self-centeredness. It was a denying of the meaningfulness of relationship with Jesus and what he had done for them. Here's what they did. They said they believed, but the way they acted denied it. They said they believed in him and they could spout it out of their mouths, but the way they lived really showed that it was unimportant to their lives. And this is a true danger for all of us as followers of Christ. We can let our inner spiritual fire go out or die down. We can never lose our salvation. Once Christ has truly saved an individual, we can't get out of his grasp. But we can be in great danger of every day letting our joy and our fire for Christ die to a place where it's almost imperceivable. Where people would say, he says he's a Christian, but I don't see it. She says she walks with Jesus, but the way I saw her do that or say that doesn't show it. Some would say, are you thinking about like a fanatical emotionalism? Is that the fire you're talking about? No, I'm not talking about walking around and shaking, grabbing people, say you got to trust Jesus. That would be great in some ways if we even tried that once in a while. But no, it's not about fanaticism, which has a tendency to be unreasonable and unintelligent and not thoughtful. Fanaticism usually has a place where it is something that you do without reflection. It's an action without really thinking through it. But what we are looking for, if we are going to be fanatical for Christ, is deep reflection within who we are, which leads to deep commitment for what he's done. Do you get that? Fanaticism for Christ is about deep reflection within for who we are, so that we might have deep devotion and dedication for what he's done. I love Jesus, and I know one of my greatest challenges in my walk with Jesus is I don't reflect enough deeply within. And then take that reflection and demonstrate it in my life and in my talk because of what he's done for me. It's spiritual indifference. It's about putting him first. And Jesus is telling us it's better to be icy in rejection than to insult him and the gospel with half-hearted indifference. Half-hearted serving him. A half-hearted communication of what he's done, both in words and in deed. And Jesus talks about this indifference that he does not want this church to have in very graphic visual terms. He talks about spitting them, literally, let's be honest, vomiting them out of his mouth. That's how much he hates indifference. That's how much he dislikes a believer who says they are his child, but lives their lives as if they're a child of this world. I think the Christian church today is more than often frightened, scared of enthusiastically living for Jesus. We're scared of being the ones that stick out in the community. We're scared of somebody pointing at us and saying, that's a Christian, how can they believe that? I read an article this week that comes out of a man who grew up in a Baptist home, a really staunch, Bible-believing home, and now this man is in his late 60s, I believe. He's been a professor at a university for many, many years, and he's writing a book of how silly Christians are to believe in things like God creating the earth in 7 days. Now, I don't know where you believe that, but I have no problem that my Almighty God could do it in 7 days, or he could do it in 7 eons. But I know my God can do things that we can't imagine. I have no problem believing in original sin. This man said original sin is just something that people who follow God dreamt up to get people to be afraid of God. That's not what we're afraid of. We're afraid of not having right relationship with God. And the Bible tells us sin is real because he is holy and we are not. So I have no problem believing that sin is real, and I just have to leave it before God, because he's made a way for me not to have to do it in my own strength, get rid of it in my own strength, because I can't, but he's made a way in his way, which is through Christ. And the people are looking at us and going, you're just crazy, you're silly, why would you ever believe that? I believe it because I believe this Bible, this book that I ask you every week, do you have your Bible with you today? I believe it's God's word. It's a miracle in itself. And I believe this. And if I'm going to bet my life on anything, I'm not going to bet it on the world around me and the myriad of philosophies and viewpoints that are out there contradicting each other. I put my faith in God that He gave me His heart in this word so that I know how to live each and every day. And this Laodicean church somehow lost that in these 60 years since Christ had been crucified and life had gone on. They got to this place that the affluence around them, that the affluence of the city that they lived in had crept into their lives. And this is the problem, he says in verse 17. For you say, he's quoting them. He's quoting this church. This is not Jesus saying, I think you might say this. He's saying, you guys are saying this of yourselves. For I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing, he says, here's what he says of them. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What a totally antithesis to what they think of themselves. In this world-class city of the time, with manufacturing and banking going on so that everybody was prospering, their pockets were full. Their bank accounts were loaded. And they thought, look at us, how good we're doing. And he's not talking about the citizens of the city. He's talking about the citizens of this church, the citizens of heaven, who had got all mixed up. The ones who were no longer chasing after Christ, but they were chasing after temporal wealth and prosperity. Now, it doesn't mean that doing good work and receiving remuneration for good work is wrong. But the focus that these Christians in this church had was not on their relationship with Christ and seeing it enriched. It was on their relationship with the society around them and seeing their lives enriched, their pockets and their bank accounts enriched. And I wonder, you know, I asked myself this question this morning. One day, God's going to take me home. He's going to take you home. And if your kids, my kids, were able to really clearly analyze my life and give a true analytical judgment on the life of Alan Buttrin, what would they say about my life? Would they say that Alan, he really wanted to get ahead in this world? Oh, he served God, but man, he built up his finances. He's got a real, we got a great inheritance.
Oh, we're so thankful. Dad did really well and he passed it on. He got houses and cottages and things.
Would they say that of me? Or would they say, Alan and Kathy Buttrin, our parents, loved Christ so much that things didn't matter to them. They had things, but they held on to them with open hands. They didn't grasp them. They desired the kingdom of God to be first in their lives. And they loved Jesus so much more than the things of this world. It's so easy to see. I hope that's what they say of me. And I'm praying that my life will show that to be true. What about you? If your kids right now could say anything about you, if they could really analyze in a mature way, would they say, Mom and Dad, they're doing everything they can to build big houses and they want to provide everything that I should have, like games and sports and all these things, but I really can't see how they really love God. I want them to love God more than they love these things. I bet you our kids would say of us, I don't care what I get. I just want to know how to love God right, because this world is a thing we're just passing through. And that's what I want our kids to say. Is that what you want your kids to say of you, even right now? I hope so. It's not wrong to provide. It's not wrong to seek the best things for your kids, but make sure they understand that Jesus comes first. Make sure they understand that the fellowship of Christ, the church of Christ, is first in their lives. Serving God, belonging, growing is first in their lives. And somehow the church of Laodicea lost this. And Jesus said, it's so bad, they're lukewarm, it's like they don't care. I want to vomit them out of my mouth. Is he Lord of your life? The one who's created countless galaxies. The one who's the creator and sustainer of all these things. Is he Lord of your life? So, he then gives them a command. There's a lot of advice givers in the world. You probably know some of them. And they are ready to give you advice anytime. Say, I've got a problem. I've realized where I'm at. And I need some advice. Well, the advice giver that we need to go to is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus Christ gives advice fit for eternity to this dear church. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And the salve of to anoint your eyes so that you may see. If we just stop now and meditate on that verse, we should be moved to some kind of an emotional response, I believe. He counsels them with such deep and only God-like counsel. And the emphasis is that this counsel, these things that he's saying you should have that come from me, they are only able to come from him. He's saying, don't trust in the riches of this world. Yeah, work hard. Do that for the glory of God. But put your trust in the riches that are eternal and come from him. The riches that don't fade, don't rust, are not moth-eaten and can be destroyed. To obtain gold from Christ. In other words, that which pertains to the glory of God. Seeking God's glory, it naturally, his glory, when we seek it, it shines on us. And God lights our life so that we can light the way for others. And he gives the advice to cover her nakedness with garments of purity and sincerity that come as they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Garments of God's righteousness and grace. Chapter 19 of Revelation talks about that some more. Do you remember that story, maybe growing up, Hans Christian Andersen? He wrote the story of the Emperor's New Suit. I never really actually read the story, but I did see a movie takeoff on it. And I remember with great humor the Emperor being bamboozled by a traveling salesman who said he had this cloth that was invisible, but when the emperor wore it, everyone would see such beauty that no one he could not imagine how beautiful he looked. And so he would go into his dressing room and he would put on this cloth, and he did not want to be embarrassed by saying he couldn't see it, of course, which he could not see it. And he played on putting this cloth on him and this suit, and he would come out stark naked before people. And of course, everybody tried not to laugh, but he had no clothes on. And the fact is, the Laodiceans were blind, and they could not see that they were naked and wretched and poor and without. And sometimes I wonder how many of us here at Bridletown Park are in that place. We think we're doing all right because we're maybe just going through the motions of our walk with Christ, but we are not truly clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Maybe even at one point in your life you thought you were walking with Jesus and you said some kind of a prayer, but you really never ever gave your heart to Christ because you know he doesn't want your money. Although he calls upon you to use your money to reach the world, to see ministries flow out of the local church. He doesn't need your time, although he will use you if you give of your time and any resources you have. What he wants is your heart. He wants you to just, as if you could tear away your your outer extremities and say, here is the heart of my life, the soul. I give it to you. I put my faith and trust in Jesus alone to care for my heart and to lead my heart and to be the king of my spiritual heart. That's what he wants. He wants you to open your eyes and to see how much you need to trust him and to see how blind, how easy it is to walk away from the truth of God's word. And why is he so concerned? Why does Jesus so care for this Laodicean church, for us today? Why is his heart so upset that he would vomit them out just to try to give them a glimpse of how poorly he thinks of them? Why? It says in verse, 19. Let's look at it. Those whom I love. Stop right there. Just let that sink in. Those whom I love. Do you know he loved the Laodicean church even though he was willing to graphically express his disappointment and disgust by saying, I'd vomit them out of my mouth? He still loved them. And he still loves you, Christian. He still loves you even if you are not a Christian today. And he's calling you to himself. He's calling you, Christian, to a deeper and more dependent walk with him, a devotional lifestyle with him. And he says it this way, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. It's like, I don't know about you, but I remember when we had to give our little ones a little tap on the bum when they're little babies, little young toddlers. It's not hard. It's just usually a little tap, and it shocks them. Why do we do that? Because we like to see them shocked and hurt or whatever? No, it's because we love them. It was a tap to remind them. We want you to go in this way because that way is going to hurt you. Now, sometimes I need a little tap. Sometimes even Cameron says some things to me that remind me, oh, maybe I should walk the narrow path a little tighter. It's no longer a little physical tap, it's a verbal tap. And this morning, the Word of God is giving us a written and verbal tap that says, are you living your life in such a way that Jesus would never say of you, I want to spit them out of my mouth? All he would say is, I want to drink them in because they bring me glory and they taste so good as my children. And he says, to be fired up with zeal. I want my church to be fired up with zeal. Do you get excited about who you are in Christ? Do you want to tell others what he's done for you? Not only that, it says to repent. It's a common theme throughout the scriptures. You cannot be fired up and have zeal for Christ unless you examine your life and where you're found wanting. You must repent. And I like, because I try to find new and clear ways of defining what the word repent means. And one pastor said it this way. I like this. To turn with resolution. That's the phrase I like. Not just to turn 180 degrees from your sin and to walk away from it and to walk the path that Christ has called, but to turn 180 degrees from it with resolution. From everything that is known to be contrary to the will of God. That's what repentance is. To turn with resolution 180 degrees away from everything that is contrary to the will of God. Well, that's what he's calling the Laodiceans to do. And that's what we're being called to do today. To inspect and to be challenged. To live lives where Jesus would drink us in. Because we are zealous for him. First of all, because we know him personally by faith. We are zealous for him. And we live a devotional life that says, I'm going to look at my life regularly. And where I'm out of line and out of step, I'm going to turn with resolution and walk in the right way. And then God can use me and God will be glorified. I pray and hope that today that's your heart's desire. If not, You just talk to the Lord. Ask him to give you that burning passion. And I believe he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the power of your word. It is awesome. We're praying that as we come into this time now of remembering what Christ has done for us, that as we take the bread and the cup this morning, that we will be so excited to worship you with resolute hearts that want to serve you faithfully today and for the rest of our lives. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, fall upon us. Fill us. Guide us and lead us. Help us to see ourselves for who we really are. And as we do what we have been commanded to do, and remember with these two elements, may we become even more zealous again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.